Some of God's greatest servants were not the most educated or the most eloquent, but they were people who walked with God. E.M. Bounds, who writes several books on prayer, at the beginning of his series said, "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men." I take it he means it generically, men and women. "He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans," good point, "but men, men of prayer." Last week we read where Jesus taught the disciples how not to pray. And for the next 3 weeks, Jesus teaches his disciples, as we take it in 3 weeks, how to do it, how to pray. I want you to keep something in mind as we go through this, and that is this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is not a formula. It is a pattern. It's a model. Jesus does not say, "And when you pray, recite these words." But notice what it says in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray." This is the manner, not the words necessarily to recite. However, you can recite these words. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a great prayer. But it has to be heartfelt. It has to be earnest. If it's just reciting them religiously every week, then we are in the same position as the Pharisees. When it comes to our prayer lives, there are really no rules to follow when it comes to form. That is, God does not respond more to thee and thou any more than if you say you or yours. He doesn't listen more readily if you say hither and thither any more than if you say here and there. And the same goes for our position of our bodies. I don't think God will more readily hear your prayer if you're kneeling than if you're standing or if you're sitting. For me, the best way to pray is when I walk. I pray when I drive, although I don't close my eyes when I pray that way. You will notice that at the end of the prayer, it just says, "Amen." It does not say, "In Jesus' name." However, at other times, Jesus told us to pray to the Father in His name, in Jesus' name. This is a question that I'm asked many times when it comes to forms of prayer, and I just want to cover it before we move into this ninth verse and tenth verse. Should we say at the end of our prayers, "In Jesus' name"? Well, that depends. If you say it superstitiously as a kind of a magic way to add zing to your prayer, then no, that's not the purpose of it. It is not a magic seal on the end of a prayer. When you say "in Jesus' name," you are reminding yourself of the ground with which you approach God, that it's not in your name or on your merit, but it's on Jesus' name and through His sacrifice. If you were to go to my parents' house in California and just knock on the door and say, "Hey, can I spend the night?" Knowing my dad, he'd probably just say nothing and close the door on you. If you were to say, "I come in Skip's name, he sent me," he might ask for documentation, but he would probably let you in. Coming in my name would be different than coming in your own name. When you stand before the Father, you come in Jesus' name, not in your own name. And it reminds really you of the ground that you have to approach God. This prayer shows us the essentials of prayer. Remember in school you learned the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic? Well, these are the three R's of praying: relationship, responsibility, and then requests. Look at verse 9. "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Jesus begins with the relationship, but before we get to that relationship, I want to show you how that Jesus was a pattern, a model, of the relationship that we're to have with God. It was a relationship of total dependency upon His Father. I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. I have you turn here because the same prayer appears on the page, but there's a preface to it. Jesus is doing something that the disciples notice. And what he is doing and how he is living his life forms a pattern of relationship that Jesus teaches to his disciples. Look at verse 1. It came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, same prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, or give us day by day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It must have been absolutely awesome to hang around Jesus as the disciples did. To watch and travel with Jesus for 3.5 years and hear the wisdom with which he spoke, to see the power over disease that he had. In fact, in John's epistle, 1 John 1, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have touched, we have gazed upon, we saw God in human flesh. And it just seizes upon him that he was walking with God. Now, it finally dawned on the disciples one day that this wisdom and this power that was in Jesus' life was somehow inextricably entwined with his dependency upon the Father, his relationship. And so, one day they watch Jesus praying, and it dawns on them. Jesus is making these constant connections with the Father. He's totally dependent upon the Father, and so they say, Lord, teach us to pray. You see, although Jesus was God in human flesh, he emptied himself, Philippians tells us, to a place of total dependency upon the Father. And Jesus himself even said, the works that I do, I don't do on my own. I can do nothing of myself, because he had emptied himself to a place of total dependency. But the works that I do because the Father and through the Father who lives in me. And it was this total dependency that the disciples noticed about Jesus. And indeed, in 3.5 years, Jesus crammed so much fruitful ministry into his life. And the disciples were watching it, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And says, as John, that is John the Baptist, taught his disciples to pray. Now, they're not saying, hey, Jesus, John the Baptist gave a great seminar on prayer. Why don't you do that for us? They were simply saying that since many of them were already John's disciples before they were Jesus, John taught them how to pray. But they say, we've been watching you. We've been observing you. We've been observing the wisdom, the power in your life, and the dependency upon your Father. Teach us to pray. Notice they don't say, teach us how to pray. They knew how to pray. They were Jews. Every Jew knew how to pray. They're not saying, Lord, teach us the prayer theory. They're saying, Lord, teach us to depend upon the Father and to have this relationship with him. Teach us to pray. And so he said, when you pray, and he gives them here the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer again. Unfortunately, man is by nature self-sufficient, independent. Remember the old Western movies? You'd always have this old guy who lived out on a farm and he needed help and somebody tried to help him and he'd stand out there with a gruff face and a shotgun and say, we don't need no charity. I could never get that. He would not, it was so prideful. We don't accept no charity. We are by nature independent and self-sufficient. And you know what? Self-sufficient people don't admit their needs. They do not admit their weaknesses, their inadequacies, except under severe, rare occasions, like when they're backed up against the wall and they're going through a catastrophe, when life falls out from underneath them and there's nowhere to go and times are so desperate. Even those people who are self-sufficient and independent pray. I have found that even the most hardened individual and independent individual, backed up into a corner tough enough, will pray to God. All of a sudden, he has an inclination to pray. An inclination to become dependent upon someone else. Why? Because now he has a sense of need. Self-sufficient people don't sense their needs, unfortunately, until they're in those kind of circumstances. I want you to turn back a couple chapters to chapter 5. We get to the story of a fisherman and a preacher. It's a story of Peter, and I can very much relate to Peter. He's a lot like I am, dense and independent, and the Lord teaches him many lessons. I think that for many people, including Peter at this point anyway, prayer is like those phones that you've seen on some freeways. They don't have them here, but in California we do. It says, for emergency use only. That's how people view prayer a lot of times. There's a phone, there's a connection, for emergency use only. And it's only when they're in an emergency, in a catastrophe, do they go, oh God, help please. Until then, the connection isn't made. Such is Peter. Verse 1, chapter 5. Now, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of the Lord, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and that was not by coincidence, but by design, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, so far, no problems, no arguments. Peter, let's get in your boat. I'm going to preach. No problem, until we get to verse 4. Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and we have caught nothing. Nevertheless, it's your word. I'll let down the net. I think this is a patronizing kind of an answer. Lord, you are a tremendous, tremendous speaker. Much better speaker than I am. You are a powerful preacher. But, Lord, you're looking at an expert fisherman. Lord, I was raised on the lake. I get field and stream every week. Probably had his little fish hooks in his hat. We fished all night. That's the best time on this lake to fish. You just don't go out in the middle of the day after a sermon and go fishing. But in a humoring kind of a way, I'll do it. And we get to verse 6. When he had done this, they caught a great number of fish and the net was breaking. Have you ever been out fishing, you experts, with a novice who catches the biggest fish of the whole lot? First time he's ever gone fishing. Irritates you, doesn't it? And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, different position for Peter, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Not I am an expert fisherman, O Lord. Now I'm a sinful man. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which he had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men. And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and they followed him. In other words, Lord, now I see what you mean. That even in those areas that I thought I was sufficient in, where I thought I didn't need you, I need you. He came to the realization of the truth Jesus had taught once, without me, you can do nothing. And by the way, the quicker we get to that point, the better. Without me, you can do nothing. That's not what Peter thought until verse 11. Now he's forsaking all and following Jesus. In order to pray effectively, we must have a sense of need. People who don't sense their need don't pray. People who sense their need do. They make frequent connections. We could teach forever on the subject of prayer. We could tell you how important it is. And it is. We could tell you how we need to do it, and we do. We could talk about the sin of prayerlessness, and indeed it is. And we could make a lot of folks feel real guilty. And then prayer will become a subject that you never want to hear about. It will become something that has no joy. It will be a grudge and a drone. Something that is not awesome and filled with pleasure until we have a sense of need. It'll be like the emergency phone for emergency use only. Let's say somebody is coming out of Gardunio's after eating lunch. They just had a huge enchilada plate, beans and rice, 5 sopapillas. They're stuffed. And you're outside Gardunio's, and as soon as they come out, you have a sandwich that you're trying to talk them into taking. You would have to use all of your powers of persuasion to get that guy who's stuffed on sopapillas to eat your sandwich. He feels no need. Now, you could go through all of the rhetorical gymnastics. You could tell him his duty is to eat that sandwich. Think of all the starving people in the world. You need the sandwich. And he could feel real guilty, and he might take it out of sense of duty, and as soon as you turn around, toss it. He didn't feel a need. There's no value to him. But offer that sandwich to a starving teenager, and you better have 3 or 4 to go along with it. Because there's a sense of need. Once we come to grips with our sense of need for total dependence upon the Father, we will never ever need to hear another sermon on prayer, another seminar on prayer, read another book on it. Because we've come to grips with our sense of need, and there's a forsaking all and a following of Him. Now back to Matthew again, where we're starting. We want to end up there too. Jesus begins the pattern of prayer with relationship. That's important because usually we begin our prayers with requests rather than relationship. We come right off the bat with our need rather than coming and realizing who we are speaking to. And it's important that we recognize the relationship we have with God before we get to our requests, because by the time we get to our requests then, we're praying in view of the fact that we know Him. And so he begins with relationships, not request. There was a little kid who was praying, and pastor came up to him and said, "Son, do you pray every day?" Trying to make the kid feel guilty. Kid said, "No. There's some days I don't want anything." Now, that's some people's view of prayer. Our catalog, which art in heaven. Jesus begins with a relationship, and it's a relationship, notice, he does not say our almighty, omnipotent, sovereign, but our Father. You cannot get a more intimate term to speak about God than our Father. There is an intimate closeness that is built into that word. And it's important to get the significance of what he is saying to understand how the Jews prayed. A Jew would never, on a personal basis, address God directly as his Father. The Jews held the name of God, as you know, to be so sacred that we don't even know how it's pronounced anymore. All we know is the consonants, YHVH. It's either Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh, we don't know. Because the Jews thought it was so sacred that they never believed their lips, being so sinful, could utter the holy name of God. And so simply, when they would speak and they would get to God's name, they would bow and simply say Hashem, which means the name. The name. And not even say God's name. When the scribes would write the scriptures and translate them from one manuscript to a new page, every time they got to that name of God, they would put down their pen, they would go in, take off their clothes, go through ceremonial cleansing, put on new clothes, get a fresh pen and fresh ink, and dip it, and write the name of God until they got to the next occurrence of the name. That is how God was to them. They had reverence and they had respect, but God was a distant lawgiver, not an intimate Father. Listen as I read a few of the words out of Exodus chapter 19, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And God says, don't let the people come near. Moses, you come up alone. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai at the top of the mountains, and the Lord called Moses on the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and sanctify it. And the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. Radical. Now, compare that with reading Matthew 6. And in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. How different. Perhaps you should know how the Greeks referred and related to their gods at the time of Jesus, so you know how radical this is to the people in general. As you know, the Greeks had gods for everything. Streams, valleys, tumbleweeds, mountains. There was a god for everything in nature, but each one of them was hostile. And you never knew where you stood with these gods. You just better make sure they did not have a bad day and you were in the way. In fact, one of the Greek legends refers to a Greek god named Prometheus, who felt sorry for mankind, and he gave to mankind the gift of fire so they could warm themselves. And according to the legend, Zeus, the chief god, found out about the kindness of Prometheus, and he was so angry that he chained Prometheus to a rock in the Adriatic Sea and sent vultures to tear out his liver. And that's the mentality that the Greeks had of their gods. Just don't bum them out. In contrast to the view of the Jews and the view of the Greek culture in which this was written, Jesus in the four Gospels says Father 70 times. And he encourages the disciples to speak to God not as, oh, hostile, dreadful lawgiver, but our Father in heaven. Now suddenly, the relationship with God is in an entirely different light. He's close, not distant. By the way, the language Jesus spoke was Aramaic. And the Aramaic word that Jesus used was Abba, which is equivalent to daddy in English. In fact, today in Israel, the Hebrew kids still say Abba, Ima, for their mother. It is a snuggly word. It's a close word. There's automatic intimacy built into it. Our daddy in heaven. That's so beautiful. What's your relationship with God like? Is your relationship with God one of those distance relationships where you say, oh, almighty, dreadful, sovereign? Now, if your relationship with God is that way, then I suppose you ought to pray that way. But if he's your father, you ought not to pray that way. I found that people have oftentimes difficulty relating to God intimately as a father or as a dad. Because they have been taught that in order to respect God, you have to use certain kinds of vocabularies like thee and thou. And you have to, in your prayer, to respect him, put him at that kind of a distance. That's not the New Testament concept that Jesus gives. It is one of intimacy. What if I went home and as soon as I went in the door, my family approached me and they said, oh, dreadful, almighty pastor of Calvary Chapel. I'd say, man, what have you been eating? That would be an insult to my father heart, wouldn't it? Because as a dad, I want intimacy. I want snugglies. I want closeness. So does God. There is another reason why people have difficulty relating to God as Father. And that is because the word and concept Father triggers off in their mind memories that are horrible. Because they grew up with a father that was so demanding or abusive, and now to call someone else father, all of those memories come up. I spoke to a young lady who was abused by her father as a child. Physically, beaten, and sexually molested. And she said that every day she would sit home in a corner on the stairs, and when she would hear her dad come in, she would urinate on the stairway. She was so scared of her father. One kid in Youth with the Mission who was in Australia said that he was witnessing to an Australian kid on the beach in Melbourne. And he was hardened. Hardened street kid. And the guy was trying to witness to him, and he said, just give me a few minutes and let me tell you what God is like. And so the guy said, okay, mate, what's God like? He said, God's like a father. And the kid said, if he's anything like my father, you can have him. And walked off. And this kid learned later on that this Australian kid's dad raped his sister and beat his mom. And so his view of a father was so tainted. And so for many people, the word association of father is horrible. And oftentimes their relationship with God is tainted because now they relate to God as this dreadful, mad, because the same word that they use for their dad is now applied to God. I want you to know that the God of the New Testament and the Old Testament alike, the Father, is a perfect parent. He's not like mom and dad were. And there's a lot of good moms and dads, and he's even better than that. He's a perfect father. Brings up a point. Dads, do we realize how important our role as a father is in shaping our kids' view of God? View of the father figure of God. Do we realize how important that is? Not just giving them meals, but shaping the image of the fatherhood of God in their minds. A recent study of how much time parents spend with their kids. By the way, this was done in a Christian community, in a church family. For ninth graders, the average ninth grader spent less than 5 minutes a day with his dad. And it included talking, hanging out, playing, any kind, 5 minutes. Seniors in high school, as they are just about to leave the nest, dads get a little more guilty at that point and they want to make up for all the years they didn't spend with them. They spend about 20 to 25 minutes a day before leaving the nest. In this study, almost 50% of the fathers were worried about what their kids thought about them. There was a guilt that was built into that. Dads, let me ask you a question. Do you want your kids to know that God cares? Don't you want them to grow up knowing that God cares for them and that they can come to God anytime and God will have all the time in the world for them? Of course you do. Then do it to them. Because you're the model for it. And so am I. Fathers are the role models for that. There was a young attorney, this is in Moody Monthly, and the young attorney was asked what was the best gift he ever received at Christmas. And he said, oh, that's easy. I remember as a little kid, my dad gave me a little box for Christmas, and inside the box was a note. And the note said, dear son, I am giving you 365 hours this year. 1 hour every day after dinner, it's yours. We'll play what you want to play. We'll talk about what you want to talk about. We'll do what you want to do. And the kid said, that was the greatest gift I ever received. And every year he renewed that and gave me his time. And he was able to see God's characteristics through that gift of his father, our Father in heaven. Again, notice verse 9. Look at it again. The emphasis now I want to place is on our. Okay? This prayer does not only talk about our relationship to God as a father, but it talks about our relationship with other Christians. Jesus does not say, and when you pray, say this, my Father in heaven. I think if we were to write the prayer, we'd probably do that. My Father who art in heaven, forgive me my debts, lead me not into temptation, give me this day my daily bread. Jesus uses no personal pronouns in the entire prayer. It's all collective. Our Father in heaven. Whenever we pray, we should come into the awareness that we are part of a family. By the way, I want to back up and say, when it talks about fatherhood, the fatherhood of God, he is not speaking about our Father in the universal fatherhood of God sense. He's not saying everybody on earth has one father. And there are people who
say, well, the God is the father of everybody. Well, in a human sense, perhaps, but not in a spiritual sense. Jesus in John says, as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become the sons of God, to as many who believed in his name. Now, I know that there's this saying that those people who are at the moronic convergence or harmonic convergence said, one planet, one people, please. Now, that sounds like a wonderful saying, but it's trying to syncretize everybody's beliefs into just one mishmash. The universal fatherhood of God. God is the father of those who believe in his son. And that's who Jesus is speaking about. When you pray, when you believers pray, pray with the awareness that God is our father, not just my personal father. That's important. This assembly is not just a church, it's a family. It's not just an institution, folks. Although it can be that if that's all you want out of it. It can be just a nice institution to plop once a week. But it can be a family to you. It can be a place of relationships. And by the way, this church is not the only family. People pray Our Father all over the world who are Christians and all over this town. And God is the father of believers at Hoffmantown Baptist. And God is the father of believers at Victory Love Outreach. And God is the father of people at Believer Center and Heights Cumberland Presbyterian. We do not have a corner on the market of God. He doesn't have the local franchise in town. He is the father of all Christians, all those who believe and are born again at every single assembly. And prayer should bring us in touch with that. That we're all a part of the family. Because of the size of the church and the demands on my time, I often have to put a tight rein on my schedule. And that means saying yes to certain things and no to a lot of appointments and a lot of phone calls because I just don't have the time. However, there is a relationship that I allow in my presence, in my office, on the phone, anytime, no matter what I'm doing, and my secretaries know it, and that's my family. Lenny can call anytime. She can walk in the office anytime. And Nathan can too, and he does. Somebody can be in my office, Nathan will open the door and won't just kind of walk in and go up to take stuff on my desk and start playing with him. That's his prerogative. He can come into my presence anytime, and I want him to always have that. Because that's what our Father's like. Now, a lot of you folks don't know God that intimately as a father. A lot of you would like to, and you've come to know God, but perhaps some of you have ran away from him. It's sort of like the story that Floyd McClung tells of a man named Sawat. Let me give it to you. Sawat had disgraced his family and dishonored his father's name. He had come to Bangkok to escape the dullness of village life. He found excitement, and while he prospered in his sordid lifestyle, he found popularity as well. When he first arrived, he visited a hotel unlike any he had ever seen before. Every room had a window facing into the hallway, and in every room sat a girl. The older ones smiled and laughed. Others, just 12 or 13 years old, or younger, looked nervous, even frightened. That visit began Sawat's venture into Bangkok's world of prostitution. It began innocently enough, but he was quickly caught like a small piece of wood in a raging river. Its force was too powerful and swift for him, the current too strong. Soon he was selling opium to customers and propositioning tourists in the hotels. He even went so low as to actually help buy and sell young girls, some of them only 9 and 10 years old. It was a nasty business, but he was one of the most important of the young businessmen. Then the bottom dropped out of his world. He hit a string of bad luck. He was robbed while trying to climb back to the top, and he was arrested. The word went out in the underworld that he was a police spy. He finally ended up living in a shanty by the city dump. Sitting in his little shack, he thought about his family, especially his father, a simple Christian man from a small southern village near the Malaysian border. He remembered his dad's parting words, "I'm waiting for you." He wondered whether his father would still be waiting for him after all he had done to dishonor the family name. Would he be welcomed in his home? Word of Sawat's lifestyle long ago filtered back to his own village. Finally, he devised a plan and wrote a letter. "Dear Father," he wrote, "I wanted to come home, but I don't know if you will receive me after all that I've done. I've sinned greatly, Father. Please forgive me. On Saturday night, I will be on the train that goes through our village. If you are still waiting for me, will you tie a piece of cloth on the po tree in front of our house? Signed, Sawat." On that train ride, he reflected on his life over the past few months, and he knew that his father had every right to deny him. As the train finally neared the village, he turned with anxiety. What would he do if there was no white cloth on the po tree? Sitting opposite him was a kind of stranger who noticed how nervous his fellow passenger had become. Finally, Sawat could stand the pressure no longer. He blurted out his story in a torrent of words. As they entered the village, Sawat said, "Oh, sir, I cannot bear to look. Can you watch for me? What if my father will not receive me back?" Sawat buried his face between his knees. "Do you see it, sir? Do you see it? It's the only house with a po tree." "Young man, your father did not hang just one piece of cloth. Look, he covered the whole tree with cloth." Sawat could hardly believe his eyes. The branches were laden with tiny white squares. In the front yard, his old father jumped up and down, joyously waving a piece of white cloth, and then ran in halting steps beside the train. When it stopped at the little station, he threw his arms around his son, embraced him with tears of joy. "I have been waiting for you," he exclaimed. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, oh, it's great to be able to say that to you. It's wonderful to know you as a perfect parent, unlike any human mom or dad. Lord, how you desire closeness with your kids. Lord, some of you don't know that closeness. Some of our people don't know that. Some have run from you, Lord, and I pray in Jesus' name that you just show them, Lord, that you've hung up that cloth. And you're ready to embrace them.